This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
We are here worshiping today at Crestview Bible Church in Hutchinson, Kansas, because of a prayer meeting that happened over 2,000 years ago in Antioch of Syria. To say that we're here today because of a prayer meeting that happened over 2 millennia ago is not an exaggeration, folks. Because from this prayer meeting in Antioch, which we're going to learn about today, one of the greatest missionary breakthroughs in the history of the world got its start. This is where the world missions movement began in earnest. From this prayer meeting, Paul and Barnabas would launch the Christian movement into Asia Minor. And then, as we know, Paul would eventually take the gospel into Europe. And then we know that from Europe, folks, the gospel would eventually make its way to the Americas, even to the Midwest. So think about that for a minute. You are here today worshiping Jesus Christ, the King, because of a prayer meeting that happened in Antioch of Syria over 2,000 years ago. Alexander White called the Antioch Church the true mother church of evangelical Christianity. Now, we look to the church in Jerusalem as the hub of the early church, which it was. And there's a lot of things that we can learn from observing the church in Jerusalem. There's a lot of things that we admire about that church, that we appreciate about that church. But like many churches today, folks, the church in Jerusalem was reticent to accept the multi-ethnic global dimensions of the Great Commission. Just read the book of Acts. The church in Jerusalem made the Great Commission all about ministering to people who were culturally similar to them, while neglecting the mandate that Jesus had given to make disciples of all the nations. You see, they were slow to take the gospel cross-culturally. They were ethnocentric, egocentric. They weren't focusing on other cultures. Well, an audacious mission required an audacious church. And Antioch was that church, and they led the way, and they changed the world forever. We are recipients of the work of God through that church. And what I want to do this morning is look at the church in Antioch, make some observations, and allow you to think about how those observations are applicable to you at Crestview Bible Church. So if you have your Bibles, and I certainly hope you do, turn to Acts chapter 13. We're going to start in verses 1 through 3 with this message again that I've entitled An Audacious Mission for an Audacious Church. Acts 13, 1 through 3. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and they sent them off. So if you're a note taker and you want to write these points down, here's my first point. Antioch's leaders heard God when they were worshiping and fasting. It was in the context of worship and prayer and fasting that they heard God speak. Notice that God revealed His purpose for Antioch to the church's leaders. These were the church's leaders who were gathered. Now God doesn't always do it this way, but if we look at Bible and if we look at church history, God primarily leads His church through the elders and leaders that He appoints. I want you to notice something else. These leaders weren't on their laptops or their smartphones or the ancient equivalent. They weren't sleeping. They weren't just sitting around. They were focusing on Jesus together. The leaders of the church together focusing on God. And it says that they were worshiping And it was in the context of worship that they heard God speak. John Piper has rightly said, "We do not commend what we do not cherish." Now just chew on that for a second. We do not commend what we do not cherish. That makes sense, right? If we're not deeply, passionately in love with Jesus, if we're not gripped by His greatness, if we are not in awe of Him and what He's done for us, and if we're not thrilled by the fact that we're saved, folks, why would we go tell the nations about Him, let alone our neighbors? Why would we go through all the effort and trouble to take this news to the ends of the earth if Jesus isn't everything to us? We do not commend what we do not cherish. Another author puts it this way: where zeal for worship is weak, zeal for missions will also be weak. Where there's little passion for worship, folks, there's going to be little zeal for evangelism, for missions. Now, what is missions? Let's just think about this for a minute. What is missions if not an invitation to the nations to come and worship? We just sang songs about let the nations be glad and sing for joy. That's an invitation. It's a declaration and an invitation. We see it in Psalm 96. Missions is a summons to the nations. Come and worship the one true and almighty God, the King. Come worship the one, the only one, who can satisfy the ache of your heart. That's what missions is. It's a summons. It's an invitation. So to me, it's fitting that as this church and these church leaders are preparing to receive instructions from God about their global mission, that they themselves are worshiping, right? They're about ready to invite the nations to come and worship Jesus. And so they're doing it themselves. And it also says they were fasting. So they were doing this with intensity and seriousness. This was not a ho-hum prayer meeting, you know, a salute to heaven over the Rice Krispies, God bless the nations. This was a serious meeting. It was a time of intensity. And I'm going to suggest to you that it wasn't just one meeting. I think it culminated in this meeting, but I believe this was a season of intense worship, a season of seeking God's face. Now, if you look at the church, it's already multi-ethnic. It's already an unusual place. God is drawing people to this church as the gospel is being spread there in Antioch. But I believe they were seeking His face, but also His guidance. They were seeking His face in worship. They were seeking His guidance through prayer and fasting. Perhaps saying, "Jesus, what's next? Look at all You're doing. Look at this motley crew of people at this church. These most unlikely people coming to faith in You. But God, we want more. We want to make much of You, not just here in this city. We want to make much of You outside of this city. But how and where?" So they received instructions about their global mission as they were worshiping and fasting. As I said earlier, I had the privilege of walking alongside some leaders at Crestview several years ago. Pastors, elders, missions leaders. We met once a month for a period of about 8 or 9 months following the example here of the church leaders in Antioch. And we sought God's face. And we said, "What's next for Crestview?" And I believe what emerged was this vision again that we call H2GO, with this passion to see those waves of grace break on distant shores, right? So a second point I want to make here is that Antioch's mission was for both neighbors and nations. It wasn't one or the other. They felt their purpose was to engage and reach their neighbors, but also to engage and reach the nations. Once again, verses 2 and 3, "While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for Me Barnabas and Saul for the work,'" that's important, "'to which I have called them.' Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and they sent them off. They left the building, as it were, right? They didn't stay. Now, in Acts 1:8, Jesus revealed once again His purpose for the church, that it was a mission for all the nations. Acts 1:8, you don't have to go there, I'll share it with you. But at the beginning of this book, it says this, Acts 1:8, wait, Jesus says, wait in Jerusalem, tarry, until you receive power from on high, and you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem, and in Judea, and in Samaria, and even to the uttermost parts, the ends of the earth. So in Acts 1:8, the beginning of this book, again, we have this revelation of Jesus. It was actually one of the five commissioning statements that Jesus gave about the church's purpose being for all nations. We see one in Matthew, we see one in Mark, we see one in Luke and John, and we see one here in Acts. So Jesus had revealed once again that the mission of the church was for all peoples, even those at the ends of the earth. But once again, for some reason, the church in Jerusalem, who first heard that, they became parochial instead of missional. You get it? They sequestered themselves. They only focused on people who were culturally like them. Read Acts. Read the accounts from Acts 11 through 13. Jerusalem thought it was just about them. You might say that they became a cul-de-sac of God's blessings instead of a conduit. But then we find out that through God-ordained persecution that we see surface in Acts 8, that the gospel finally begins to spread from Jerusalem. But even after the persecution in Acts 8, it's still more like running in the sand than an all-out sprint. They were still slow to share the gospel with non-Jews. I think there's an important observation to be made here. Acts 1:8, once again, one of the five commissioning statements of Jesus, revealing that the gospel's not just for our neighbors, but it's for the nations. It didn't happen, and so God did Acts 8:1. They didn't do Acts 1:8, so God did Acts 8:1. It says that Paul approved Stephen's execution, and then persecution set in, and the church in Jerusalem was dispersed. But it wasn't through willing obedience. It was through a divine intervention. And even after that, with few exceptions, evangelism was limited to Jews only. You see, typical Christians just didn't preach to the Gentiles, to the nations. But this would all change at Antioch. And now we simply don't have time to read the whole chapter. I would encourage you to read it on your own. It's an incredible chapter of Scripture. But I'm going to summarize verses 4 through 43 for you, so you could get the body of what's going on here. So they're sent out into Asia Minor, Paul and Barnabas, probably John Mark, maybe a few others, and they begin their first missionary journeys. And they have this custom, they gather in the Jewish synagogues. They're gathering places. There's a belief in, of course, a single God. And so they use this as a platform to explain the full gospel, God's full plan. They start in those places. And the Holy Spirit, as the gospel is proclaimed, begins to bring the miracle of new birth to some Jews and many Gentiles. There was converts from Judaism, other ethnicities who were coming to Jesus. And then enormous crowds begin to gather. There's such a move of the Holy Spirit that in some cases entire cities gather. And Jew and Gentile alike begin to trust Jesus. And what happens is intense spiritual opposition. This is the pattern. They show up. They proclaim the gospel. Some Jews believe. Many Gentiles begin to trust Jesus. And opposition ensues always because the religious leaders, the Jews, are filled with jealousy. And they begin to violently oppose the preaching of the gospel and this new church. Now I want to read verses 44 through 52, because in this passage, the work that was described in verses 1 through 3 is now made explicit. So remember, it said, set apart Paul and Barnabas for the work to which I've appointed them, and then they were sent off. Well, that work is now made absolutely clear. So, verses 44 through 52, with that background of what happened from verse 3 all the way to verse 44. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. How amazing is that? God is at work. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." That's the work described in verses 1 through 3. "For so the Lord has commanded us." And now he draws from the Old Testament, revealing that God's plan for the nations is not new. It's as old as the beginning of time. "I have made you a light for the Gentiles," God addressing Israel, "that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." We're turning to the Gentiles, to the nations. This has been God's plan all along. "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." So the mission was neighbors. Yes, we know they were doing that. And now this work is made clear that it's also for the nations. And again, the plan was God's all along. It's really important that we unpack the meaning of the word Gentiles here. It's the Greek word ethnos. And it's translated nations. It's the very same word that Jesus used in Matthew 28 when he gave the Great Commission mandate, the church's marching orders. You probably memorized that, some of you. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." In the original Greek, all the nations is panta ta ethne, related to ethnos. These nations are not geopolitical states like Argentina, China, Germany, Turkey, Switzerland, you fill in the blank. Nations, or you could substitute the word Gentiles, are ethnic groupings. They're people groups with distinct languages and cultures that make it difficult for the gospel to spread naturally from one to the other. Nations are people groups like the Berber people of North Africa, the Pathan people, the Dinka, the Fulani, the Kekche, the Mao She Xing, the Jumjum, the Loba, the Tatahumada, the Wichol, the Zaza, I love that, the Zaza of Turkey. There's about, depending on who you talk to, about 11,700 people groups in the world today, numbering the population of the planet. About seven, whatever. What's the population today? Anyone have a new idea of the continual increase? It's over 7 billion, right? Is that right? Anybody? Nobody, huh? Somewhere around there, right? 6.7 billion, 6.8, I don't know. It's big! So 11,700 people groups numbering the total population of the planet. 7,000 of those 11,700 people groups are unreached. No known gospel witness among those nations, among those people groups. And according to Jesus, the Great Commission task of the church, folks, is not to just win and to disciple individuals, but it is to reach all the different people groups in the world. It is to see a viable, worshiping, growing witness of Jesus in every language, in every tribe, in every tongue. And according to Jesus, the Great Commission goal of the church is not primarily to try and keep up with or gain the population growth rate, as awesome as that would be. But it is about reaching more nations. It's about making steady headway and seeing the gospel planted in every nation, every tribe, and every tongue. I think I've shared this here before, but it's such a great illustration that reveals the difference between making disciples and making disciples of all nations. If the goal of the church, if the Great Commission goal of the church were just to win and to disciple as many people to Jesus as possible, we might view world missions like pouring syrup on a pancake. Imagine the pancake is representative of the world, and the syrup, good metaphor, representative of the gospel. And if we just begin to pour the syrup in the center of the pancake, the hope and expectation is that if we saturate it enough, eventually the syrup will permeate the entire pancake. And if the goal of the Great Commission were just to win as many people to Jesus, that might be a good approach. Go somewhere where fruit is being born and just pour and pour and pour and hope that it'll eventually bleed out everywhere. But that's not what we're called to do. We're called to make steady headway in reaching more nations. So a better metaphor is to view the world as a waffle. And every square represents every unique people group. And we love waffles because of their texture, right? There's these crispy edges. And kids know this. If you pour syrup in the center of a pancake, a waffle, it will not make its way to the outer squares because of the caramelized corners and the edges. If you want to get syrup in every square in a waffle, the kids know this, you actually have to move the syrup around and intentionally pour it into every square. That's what the Great Commission is all about. Because of language barrier, ethnic barrier, cultural barriers, religious barriers, the gospel doesn't naturally spread. To get it to every square, we have to be intentional. We have to send out Paul and Barnabas types and see them planted in those people groups that do not yet have access to the gospel. For Antioch, it was neighbors. We see that. Just again, look at the description. Read Acts 13. They were reaching their neighbors. Like them, unlike them. But they were also extending the gospel to the nations. This is where God's missionary enterprise begins in earnest. Here's the point. They are not just making disciples, period. They're making disciples of all the nations. If you remove the object of the Great Commission, that is the nations, from the Great Commission, you gut it. It is not about just making disciples. It is about making disciples of all the nations. Third point I want to draw out of this is that Antioch's missions work required difficult and dangerous decisions. I've already touched on this a little bit. Intense spiritual opposition accompanied their mission. Their mission required difficult and dangerous decisions. This would include physical persecution and eventually martyrdom for many of Christ's followers. What they learned quickly is that danger was an occupational hazard of the mission to reach all nations. And folks, the same is true today. Nothing's changed. Danger accompanies the mandate to reach the nations. In fact, the dangers associated with taking the gospel to all nations, folks, they are rising. It's not getting easier to follow Jesus to the ends of the earth. It's becoming more and more dangerous. David Platt says the reason that the unreached are unreached is because they're hard to reach. All the easy places have been taken. So the churches that want to engage in reaching the unreached are going to move towards dangerous and difficult choices. It's just the way it is. And we see this in Antioch. First, I want to note something here about the difficult decisions they had to make. We know they were dangerous decisions because you see the persecution if you read Acts 13 and throughout the book of Acts. But I also said they were difficult decisions. Here's the point I want to make. Looking at verse 2, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me," this is my work, "Barnabas and Saul for the work," which we now know is nations, "to which I have called them." So Saul, soon to be called Paul, is like our greatest missionary figure of all time. He was an incredible Bible teacher. Barnabas. This guy was a disciple who made disciples. He was an encourager. The church growth was so tremendous with what God was doing there through the leaders and Barnabas that Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul because he knew God was moving in Saul's life. And he said, "Come with me to Antioch. I want you to be a part of this." And it says they met there for a whole year with the church and they taught a great many people. F.F. Bruce says this in his commentary. The two men, Barnabas and Saul, who were to be released for what should nowadays be called missionary service overseas, were the two most eminent and gifted leaders in the church. This was not easy for this church. They were their best and brightest. And the Holy Spirit said, I want the teaching pastor to go. I want the guy who is the best at discipleship, who I've gifted with this ability to evangelize and raise up others who will be disciples, who then make disciples, Barnabas, I want him to go. This was not easy for the church, but it was good, and it was incredibly fruitful. When a church raises up its own sons and daughters, those gifted who are bearing fruit here, and they send them to the front lines of the missions frontier, it can be difficult. In fact, counterintuitive. Why would you take your best discipler and get him out of the building when the goal of most churches is seating capacity? I mean, go to any conference. Phil knows this. The question that is asked constantly among pastors, peer-to-peers, how big is your church? That's how we measure the success and fruitfulness. And here Antioch is saying, we're going to take our guy who's so gifted by God in winning souls and discipling, and we want him out. And Paul, that incredible Bible teacher, who has this history in Judaism, who gives his message with such power, he's got such a story to tell, we want to send him too. Think of how counterintuitive that would have been. But biblically speaking, we should not measure the effectiveness of our churches by our seating capacity, folks, but by our sending capacity. Missions is about sending significant resources and even your best to often dangerous, difficult, strange, and faraway places. But here's the great part. There are wonderful things that accompany those decisions. When a church says, we're going to hear God's voice, we're going to respond to these verses, we're going to be a globally minded church, yes, there'll be difficulty, yes, there'll be danger, but many wonderful things accompany that. My fourth point, Antioch's mission changed their neighbors, it changed the nations, and it changed the church. Incredible. God is moving in their midst. Nations are coming to faith. And they are being changed in the process. So again, this was the first church to have a global vision. Go with me to Acts 14, verse 26 and 27. We're going to fast forward way ahead. What's happening here is furlough. You all know what furlough is, right? They are returning from their first missionary journey, which happened in Asia Minor. And in Acts chapter 14, 26 and 27, we get to hear, or we get glimpses of, God's stories that were being told by this missionary band that came home. So 14, 26, 27, they're on furlough. And it says, and from there they sailed to Antioch, to their sending church, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work they had fulfilled. Again, we know what that work is. That work is reaching the Gentiles, the nations. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. Saul and Barnabas, Paul now, stayed connected to their sending church. And they brought back reports of their mission. And it says they gathered the church and they rehearsed all that God had done and how the Holy Spirit had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. The nations were coming to trust Jesus. What a service that must have been. I love the language. They rehearsed this work. I don't think there was a 5-point sermon. Those are great. Necessary. This service was all about God's stories. If you have a chance today, read 13:1 all the way to here. And imagine Paul and Barnabas in this early missionary band in front of this group that surrounded them. and being animated and saying, let us tell you what happened with this magician. Let us tell you about the opposition. But oh, let us tell you how the scales came off the eyes of the Gentiles and they started worshiping and rejoicing and trusting Jesus. I suggest that this nation changed the church. This mission changed the church. The mission to reach the nations changed the church is what I want to say. Think of it. Had they not sent out their own, some of their best, to reach the nations, they would have had no stories of God's grace to tell about the work among the nations. No stories. They would not be able to recount how doors of faith had been opened to reach the Gentiles. Friends, had they not joined God in His all people's mission, they would have no war stories to recount and to celebrate. I fear that there are a great many churches in America that have no war stories to tell. They are mired in triviality. The triviality of what color of carpet we're going to have and why did that, you know, banner get taken down or whatever. Trivial issues. They're mired in this stuff because they have so much self-focus. The churches that are on the war effort, they don't care about that stuff. Because they see God at work. One noted missions author said this, I do not believe any local congregation, no matter what its situation, can afford to deprive itself of the encouragement and nourishment that comes by sending missionaries and reading about missionaries beyond their church walls. Let me say that again. He says there's no local church, no matter what the situation, that can afford to go without joining God on His mission because they need those stories. They need the encouragement that comes from God when they know they're being used for something eternal. That they know they're a part of something magnificent. Churches need that type of encouragement in life. And it only comes when we join the Father in the family business. When we take up arms with our brothers and sisters in Christ to see His cause advance. Several years ago, I worked with a church in Warwick, Rhode Island. Took them through the process just like I did with you guys. And God spoke to them about a global vision and strategy. Again, they had an Acts 13 season just like you did. And one of their focus areas was coastal East Africa. And they had raised up a family from the congregation that they were sending there. A young family, probably late 20s, with some little children in tow. They probably had three kids. They were tow-headed, you know, white hair. And they're going to Africa, coastal East Africa, a place that was hostile to the gospel. And I had a chance to bring a word on their last day of missions emphasis, their last Sunday. And Pastor Rick, he said, you know, would like the elders, after I had shared, he said, like the elders to come up now, we want to do what they did in Acts 13. We want to commission this family to the appointment that God has had from them from the beginning of time to take the gospel to the nations. Laid hands on them, just like in Acts 13. And as the pastor and the elders laid hands on them and prayed, they asked the congregation also to pray. And just silence just came over the congregation. It was one of those God moments. The Holy Spirit was present. And as people begin to grapple with this, we're sending some of our best, those that we love, sons and daughters, to the ends of the earth with little children to a Muslim people group that's hostile to the gospel. They weighed it out and they said, this is dangerous. This is difficult. And so, again, silence. And then just weeping starts. Crying. And I turned to Rick and he's sobbing as well. He's crying. And I put my arms around him and I say, Pastor, the pain you're feeling now as a result of this sacrifice, knowing what it costs to send those you love for the sake of His name, valuing His glory above safety and life and security and all those things, and sending your own. The pain associated with that is the reason there's so much love in your church. Do you know there's a bond of fellowship in this church, Pastor, that is foreign to most churches in America? Because they've not understood the mission of God. They don't understand that it's for all peoples. And they're missing out. So, when a few years ago, as we've said, church and mission leaders from Crestview met, we set aside a time to see God's face. I would like to think of it as an Acts 13 season. And I trust, as God's leaders came together from this church, that He spoke, and what came out of that was H2Go. And it's a mission, as you know, to reach the nations. It's aligned with the heart of God. And this mission that you're on has required new levels of sacrifice, but I want to really press this right now. It's going to require even greater sacrifice in the coming weeks, months, and years. To maintain and continue this course is not going to get easier, folks. Just look at the world around us. New levels of sacrifice will be required. We met yesterday to do a refresher and evaluation, and there's this budding idea. We want to raise up some of our very own and do what's happening in Acts 13. That will require great sacrifice for those who go and those who send. But something else lies ahead if you embrace the mission of God in this way. Stories. Acts 14, 27 moments. You can have those already. You're already engaged. But as you engage deeper, more of those stories where the church will be gathered, you'll be gathered, and you'll say, let's testify. We're going to rehearse the work of the Holy Spirit. The ups, the downs, the pain, the suffering. But we're going to celebrate the salvation of Gentiles, of nations coming to Jesus because of God's work through this church. So I started off saying that we are here today because of a prayer meeting that happened in Antioch of Syria over 2,000 years ago. Here's my question to you. Who are the nations that are going to come to faith in Jesus because of prayer meetings that are happening at this church right now? Because of your commitment to the nations, because you continue in worship and seeking God's face. There are peoples, folks, who will be receiving the gospel because of God's work happening here. Amen? Amen.